Well, good evening. Well, he was born in England on the eve of the Great Awakening, 1731. He was a linguistic scholar of the First Order. He was one of the best poets in the English language. And if there was such a thing as a hymn writer's hall of fame, his name would be in it, along with Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts. His name was William Cowper. He was not born into a Christian home. His mother died when he was 6 years old. And his father, who was a cold and abusive man, sent him to boarding school instantly until he was 18. When he was 21, he encountered the first bout of mental breakdown that would plague him his whole life. He was a troubled young man. They called it melancholy. We call it depression. The Bible calls it despair. His state was paralyzing. It would soon cause him sometimes to stare out of the window for weeks on end with having no interaction with people. He was a recluse. He didn't want to be around anyone else. And he constantly thought of suicide, a seed which was planted, if you can believe this, by his father at age 11 when his dad gave him an essay to read called The Vindication of Self-Murder. He got engaged to the love of his life, and he was engaged to her, Theodora, for 6 years. But on the night before the wedding, her father broke off the engagement and forbid them to be married. This troubled him even more. He was in bouts of full-blown madness at times, and he tried to take his life on four separate occasions. The first one of those came when he was 21 years old, and his father had pulled some strings to get him to take an exam, and if he took the exam, he would have a position as a clerk in Parliament, a sought-after position. But because of his nervousness of the exam, it drove him to try to commit suicide on three times before the exam. Eventually, he was found unconscious, hanging from his neck, and was taken to St. Albans Insane Asylum. But there he met Nathaniel Cotton, a Christian doctor, who used to leave a Bible wherever he knew William would be. One day he found a Bible lying on a bench that had been left there deliberately by Nathaniel Cotton, and reading this, came to know the Lord. He was later discipled by John Newton, the person who wrote Amazing Grace. And it was this relationship with John Newton that led him to a closer walking with the Lord, and it was the relationship with the Lord that he had that would bring him back from the brink of madness so many different times. But he would struggle with deep down bouts of depression his whole life. And it is from the pen of this man that we learn a powerful lesson about God's providence, God's working in our lives, and the dark shadows of that providence. This is a hymn that he wrote, speaking of God. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It is this smiling face that we see in the story this evening. The first chapter left us asking, why? The first chapter left us asking the age-old question, why? The second chapter left us asking, how? And now in the fourth and final chapter of our story, God, as his own interpreter, will make it plain in the life of a young lady named Ruth. Turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We're going to look at eight scenes of a courtroom drama that show God's smile behind the frown of providence. Ruth chapter 4. And we'll actually start reading in chapter 3, verse 18, to get the last week. Last week we said that the flashback was to last week on Days of Our Lives, but actually this is last week on the Days of the Judges. Verse 18, this is what happened. She replied, "Wait, my daughter," this is Naomi saying to Ruth, "wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." You remember what happened. Ruth had the daring midnight encounter. She put on some makeup. She put on her prettiest clothing, taking off her mourning clothing for mourning the loss of her husband. And she went and spotted where Boaz was going to lie down at the edge of the heap grain, making sure that she had the right person to save her from embarrassment. And she followed the plan that her mother-in-law Naomi had spelled out for her almost to the letter. And she got there and she uncovered his feet so that he would wake up from the cold feet. And he did. And he said, "Who's that?" And then she forgot plan A and she went with plan B, and she announced who she was, and then she proposed, putting the cart a little bit before the horse. And we weren't sure what Boaz was going to say, but he blessed her and said that, "I will do everything that you have asked me to," which is a reversal of what Naomi had suggested, that you should do everything that Boaz asked you to do. But that's what's going on. And then she goes home with this stack of grain, barley, that was sent back with her as a gift to the mother-in-law. And as she finds out about what happened, she says those words that we just read, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And we remember that those words are Hebrew for what? To be continued. So this is the second installment of the cliffhanger. Last time was a romantic drama. This time is a courtroom drama. And we've just seen the first scene last week on the days of the judges. The second one is serving the subpoena. Pick it up in verse 1, chapter 4. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Okay, stop right here for a second. Why the gate? What's going on there? He's going to the gate. Why the gate? Well, in those cities, the streets were pushed together, and the little shops and everything were pushed together, and so the only place where there would be a lot of people, a big open square, would be at the gate, just outside the city. This was a very public place. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why didn't Boaz just go to the other Redeemer, the one who stood, remember, he said he wanted to marry Ruth, but there was someone else that had the right to do that. Why didn't he go to this guy privately? See, Boaz is smart. He has a plan. We'll see his plan unfold. But this is the place of public business, done in the sight of everybody. Legal proceedings would happen at the gate. That way no one can accuse you of doing something in behind closed doors, something secretive. No, this happened at the gate where anyone could have walked by and seen it. Now, the Redeemer, who Boaz had spoken of, he was the man who was, by law, closer to Elimelech's family than Boaz was. So this shows Boaz's integrity. And he had the right to buy the land from Naomi before Boaz. But now, let me just explain something else. Leviticus 25, verse 25. We've read this a few weeks ago, but let me read it again. Listen carefully. This is the law of the kinsman redeemer. It says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother sold." Okay, so what happened was God gave the land to Israel. He said, "The land is mine. I'm giving it to you. I want it apportioned according to tribes. I want the tribes' land apportioned according to families. And I want that land to stay in the family. But if for some reason you become poor and you have to sell some of that land, you should always sell it to your closest relative so that your relative will buy it from you. And then when you get out of your financial trouble, he can sell it back to you." And it was just a way of taking care of one another. So it was always the nearest relative. If you didn't have a brother, it would be the uncle. If you didn't have an uncle, it would be the cousin, etc. And it would go down. And there was a whole pecking order. And these people knew that. When you met someone, you're like, "Oh, you're my second cousin, third removed. That means if these four people die, you get my land." And so they were aware of that. And so Boaz knew, this is the Redeemer. This is the closest man to Elimelech, and he has the right to buy the field for the purpose of selling it back. But Naomi is the last living relative in that house, in that clan. And she's old. Maybe she's coughing. You should remember this. Anyone who's going to buy this land is probably going to end up keeping it. He's not ever going to have to sell it back to her because she doesn't have any children. So bear that in mind. This is the Redeemer. So Boaz has a plan. Now let's meet the guy. In the witness protection program, Boaz calls him friend. If you look there at verse 1, so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend." But everyone else in the story has a name. Why is he called friend? Well, a little secret you might not know just from reading in the English is that's not the word for friend in Hebrew. Not at all. The NIV does the same thing. They put it in there because it's a word that can't be translated. It's the word aploni ammoni. It's a made-up name. You can't translate it. It doesn't mean anything. There were no aploni ammonis in those days. It was just a gibberish name that he made up for the guy. He's protecting his identity. He's in the witness protection program. The most, the correlation that we have in English would be Mr. So-and-so. We say that all the time. And then Mr. So-and-so came in, and obviously you've never met someone called so-and-so, right? I've never met a Mr. Dr. So-and-so. No, that's what's going on here. This is Mr. Whatchamacallit, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Ploni Manoni. He's going to come sit here. So we know that the narrator is couching this man's identity in mystery for his sake, because we're going to see what he does in a second. So Boaz waits for him to show up, and then he goes and gets 10 elders and has them sit down. Guess what just happened? A courtroom drama has just been set up. He just called a legal meeting. The court has just come to order, and so Mr. So-and-so, he goes to market minding his own business, suddenly he finds himself standing in court. Why did Boaz go to him privately? To convene a legally binding deposition-type situation for his plan. See, whatever he discusses with this man in private, maybe the guy can deny it later, but if he discusses it in public and he says something, if he can trap him in saying something that he wants him to say, it instantly becomes legally binding, because this is an official court hearing with the 10 elders to ratify it as witnesses. So this is his plan. Let's see, verse 3. This is the third scene, legally speaking. Verse 3, then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one else besides you to redeem it. And I come after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Well, this is Mr. So-and-so's lucky day. Have you ever gone to the airport and they say, sorry, your flight's completely booked, so we had to bump you up to first class? That's just what happened to this guy. He goes to market. He finds himself suddenly in a court hearing. I don't know what Boaz is doing. Usually he's a nice guy. I don't know why he's dragged me into court like this. Oh, because there's some property you need to buy, and I've drawn up the documents for you, as it were. You just need to sign here. Do you want to redeem it? He says, this is fantastic. Think about what gets to happen here. I look like a hero. I'm looking after the poor Naomi, the poor widow who came back from Moab. I'm looking after her. I get a little piece of land to farm in the meantime. And I'm telling you, I heard her coughing the other day in the market. She's out of here. She's an old lady with no husband and no heirs. When she dies, I get to keep her land. And I look like the benevolent hero. This is a best case scenario. He doesn't even think about it. I'll redeem it. Where's the dotted line? That's what he's asking for here. But Boaz is not as stupid as we might first think. This seems like an open and shut case. Boaz even took the liberty of drawing up these documents by calling the meeting. So, back in the courtroom, we are yelling in the back seat, but what's going on here, Boaz? We wanted you to marry her. We want Boaz. We don't want Mr. Baloney guy. Why didn't he come out and talk about Ruth? Why didn't he tell him about Ruth in the first place? Remember Boaz's plan. He's laying a strategic, legal trap for the guy. And he says, by the way, this is in verse 5, the legal loophole. Boaz said, by the way, you can insert there, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. And for the very first time, Boaz calls her the Moabite. Remember, Israelites didn't like Moabites. The day you buy the land, you buy the Moabite, buddy. The widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You see what he's doing? He's giving the guy a spade now, and he's going to wait for him to dig his own grave. He set this trap. The guy's got no time to think about it. Here in this legally binding deposition, he just said, I'll redeem it. And he says, oh, just before you go and spend all your money on that, I want you to understand that there's a woman involved. And you're going to marry this Moabite. And guess what? If she has a kid, the land's going to go to the kid, not to you. So we just wanted to be clear about that. Anyway, so yeah, do you still want to sign? Well, the guy can't get rid of it quick enough. He says in verse 6, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And you can put in brackets there, please, please, please don't corner me like this in front of everybody and make me take the Moabite and lose my money that I'm going to pour into this field and have to get to some kid. This is a lame excuse, but it's good for Boaz. Mr. So-and-so shows his true colors by refusing to marry Ruth. He isn't the hero after all. This would take selflessness. This would take loving kindness. This would be a sacrifice. He doesn't want that. He wants the land. He wanted the new land for his family. But now he has this young Moabite widow involved. So he denies his duty. This is a scandal. This would be scandalous. This would be like you're the last surviving relative and your mom comes to you and says, you know, your dad just died. There are no other brothers and sisters. Please, I need a place to stay. Can you help me pay for the old age home? Can I maybe move in with you? And you just say, I don't want any part of this. I'm out of here. You know, and the church would have to look after her. And 1 Timothy says, that's worse than what unbelievers do. This guy is saying, I don't want anything to do with this Naomi woman and this Ruth woman and this land. I'm not going to take care of her. Please, won't someone else take care of her for me? And he denies his duty. Now, in the courtroom, we're going to have a sidebar, verse 7. You know, when they approach the bench and there's just a little aside, it's not really part of the case. He has an in brackets, a parenthesis, verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Okay, so this is in brackets. The narrator is telling us, he's giving us some legalese, some legal advice here. He's saying, now, just before you read on, you need to know something, that this was very common in Israel, that if you made a transaction like this, you had to ratify it. They didn't have paper with dotted lines on it, so they did this sandal thing. Okay, why? Now remember, we read this last week. Let me read it to you again. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 says this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that the name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, like Mr. So-and-so, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, legally in front of witnesses, in other words, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, trying to convince him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then the brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal off of his foot and spit in his face. It says that. I didn't add that part in. That's part of the legal transaction. So one time the Bible says it's okay to spit in someone's face in this exact situation. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Okay, remember that? So this is where the custom came from. This isn't an exact textbook scenario that this is talking about, the Levirate marriage that the brother would have to marry, because this Mr. So-and-so isn't Elimelech's brother. He's just a close relative. So it doesn't actually apply, but you can see how over the years that this would be a custom that when something like this happened, you would hand over the sandal. There's no spitting involved in this particular case. And Ruth's not even there doing this. Boaz is doing it on his part. So probably when you go to the gate, you wear your oldest flip-flops that you don't mind exchanging. But this is how you do it. Okay, that's the end of the sidebar. Recess over. Back to our case. Verse 8. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all that belonged to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And now we move into the fifth scene, happily ever after. I mean, wasn't that easy? The poor Mr. So-and-so, he's stuck there. He's got one less sandal. He didn't get a wife. He didn't get the field. He doesn't know what's going on. This thing just shot by him, but everyone's already pronouncing the blessing. They're witnesses. Boaz's plan worked. You see that he had this planned all along when he told Ruth, you go to bed, I'll sort this out in the morning. Maybe he didn't have a plan already, but he thought about it probably all night long. First thing in the morning, he goes to the gate, waits, little guy wanders by, says, hey, why don't you sit down here? Okay, while he's sitting down, he quickly grabs 10 elders, has him sit down. It's brilliant. And the plan worked. He has his bride. Verse 13, happily ever after. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The case is closed. The witnesses have ratified the deal, and wedding bells are ringing. Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife, but there's one more problem. Maybe. If you've been reading the story, and you get to the point where they pronounce the blessing on Ruth, that she should be like Rachel and Leah, who had 12 sons that turned into the 12 tribes of Israel. There's one problem. Remember that Ruth has been married before. She was married to Mahlon for 10 years. 10 years of marriage and no children. Now, in our day, we know that that's someone's fault. 50-50. But in those days, it was often thought it's got to be the woman's fault. She must be barren. It's not going to be the guy's fault. But we don't know whose fault that was. But after 10 years, she did not have any children. Very uncommon in those days. It's not like they wanted to keep a small family because they were up-and-coming yuppies. Not that. They wanted children, and she didn't have for 10 years. So this could be a problem. But verse 13 said very, very clearly, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The relationship between Boaz and Ruth has kept our rapt attention for quite a while now. But there's another relationship that needs mentioning as the book closes. Do you remember the bitter pill being gagged on in chapter 1? Naomi made a little speech to the ladies who welcomed her back when she came back from Moab after her husband had died and her two sons had died. This was her speech, chapter 1, verse 20. You know, they welcome her. Hey, is this Naomi? Welcome back, Naomi. And remember that the name Naomi means pleasant. In our day, that would be something like chipper. You know, oh, welcome back, chipper. You know, but she's a widow now and she's lost her sons. And so this is what she says, verse 20, chapter 1. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? This book is as much about Naomi's relationship with God as it is with Boaz and Ruth. We said that Naomi's response was a legitimate and normal reaction for a believer in that situation. I don't think Naomi said anything wrong when she was saying that. Maybe her attitude was wrong. But she knew that this trial, this grief, was coming to her directly from the hand of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. She didn't say it was fate. She didn't say it was destiny. She didn't say that it was bad luck. She didn't say that it was accidental. It wasn't karma. It was God. And that was a jagged little pill for us to swallow, right? But here, the narrator is going to tie up that loose end for us. Because we're all happy about the relationship between Boaz and Ruth and how that worked out. But what about the relationship between Naomi and her God? We were left asking after that speech the question, why? As New Testament believers, we have the precious gem of a verse in Romans 8:28, the verse that you can cling to in times of intense trials. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So we as New Testament believers know, now, Naomi, the reason this is happening to you is because all things will work together for good. But she didn't have the book of Romans in her Old Testament. There was another question we asked. How? After we had reconciled in our minds that God is going to work this towards good, we still had the question, how? And I don't know if you left those sermons thinking he asked those questions, but he didn't really end up answering them. That's because the narrator hadn't yet. How is God going to bring good into the world through this tragedy? How is Naomi ever going to smile again? So there's this note of dissonance left in the symphony. We see how Ruth and Boaz's relationship worked out for good to them. But what about Naomi? Verse 14. Then the woman, probably the same woman, said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name. That's interesting. A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Good has come after all of this on many levels, some of them more obvious than others. Obvious to Naomi is this: she didn't come back empty. She said, "The Lord's brought me back empty," but who did she have with her when she was making that speech? Ruth. Empty, Naomi? Really? Here's this woman who is better to you than 10 sons. I love that phrase. Would you rather come back with 10 little rascal boys or one Ruth who's going to look after you? She worked harder than 10 sons would have worked. She provided for you. She was the one out gleaning in the field from sun up till sundown. She's cared for you. She's taken care of you all this time. Look how God has provided for you through her. But it doesn't end there. She now has a baby. Notice that the woman say that the baby is hers. Then the woman said to Naomi in verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." See, when you first hear of the redeemer, you're thinking, oh, he's talking about Boaz. They're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about Obed. They're saying God has given you a redeemer in your grandson. He's going to look after you. He's going to nourish you in your old age. And the woman said in verse 17, the woman of the neighbor gave it a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Now, if you're listening to the CDs of the first couple of sermons, I get Naomi and Ruth mixed up all the time. I don't know if you noticed that. I would be talking about Naomi and Boaz and all that kind of thing because I just mixed the names up. And that's kind of what you think just happened here. Now, Ruth, a child has been born to Naomi. I mean Ruth, of course. No, they mean Naomi. They mean to the grandmother. This is her redeemer. This is the good, the fullness that God has given back to her. Notice also that they don't call her Mara. They call her Naomi. Yes, it was a dark providence that overshadowed her life, but behind the frowning providence lies this smiling face, the gift of God through this little baby. But there's another level of God working all things to good, which was not apparent to Naomi, but is to us, thanks to the narrator. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Remember, he was the one that they said, "May you be like Perez." Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. She didn't know that when she's holding little Obed in her arms, that here is the great-grandfather of the greatest king who would ever live in Israel. God was preparing the kingship. Remember when this book was written? In the days that the judges ruled Israel. What do we know about the days that the judges ruled Israel? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes because why? There was no king in Israel. And so, flowing directly out of Judges, ending on that pitiful note, there's no king in Israel, what are we going to do? There's this little vignette of a lady called Naomi who will have a grandson who will be the great-grandfather of the king, David. Obviously, Ruth was written by the time David was around, and probably one of the reasons that the book was written was to defend his heritage. There might have been rumors going around in the court. Oh, have you heard the new King David? He's a Gentile. He's at least half Gentile. I heard Rahab's in his line. I heard this Moabite woman's in his line. And so the storyteller says, okay, I mean, it's probably David telling his press secretary, go tell them who my great-grandmother was. And they write the book of Ruth. This is the caliber of Gentile that is in David's line. You wish you had a great-grandmother like Ruth, irrespective of her nationality. Boaz wasn't ashamed that his mother was Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. And David's not ashamed that his great-grandmother is Ruth, the Moabite. Now, another reason that the genealogy is given, because you read that and you think, this storyteller has been really good so far. And then he ends, after the wedding scene, with a genealogy? Really? Have you ever watched a movie and the wedding bells, and then just before the credits, they go back to, I don't know, the making of the movie? That doesn't make any sense. What's this genealogy doing here? Well, there's another reason besides just telling us about David. The narrator is lifting our gaze. When I went to Switzerland, I was hiking in the Alps. And on the way down, I was on this really, really steep incline, and there's all these rocks around, and you start running faster than you should be because of the momentum. So you have to slow down, and your feet are hurting, and you know your toenails are going into the end of your boots, and it's just irritating, and you have to watch very carefully where you're going. And it takes sometimes more than an hour to get down in that fashion where you're just looking at this little rocky path. Finally, I got to the bottom of the mountain. I flopped down on a piece of green grass. I looked at my feet, examined the blisters and the toenail issues and everything that was going on. It wasn't a pleasant experience. But then the blurry view caught my attention, and I lifted my eyes from the path and my feet to Mont Blanc, one of the most beautiful sights you will ever see, snow-capped year-round. It was breathtaking. And to think that all that time in the Alps, I had my back turned on it, looking at my feet and the path. And what the narrator is doing here is saying, I know when you guys are studying Ruth, you are going to be looking at the nitty-gritty of the legal transactions. You're going to be looking at the relationship between Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and her grandson. Look up here. Look up here. And he wants us to raise our eyes. You've been studying the plankton. You've forgotten about the whale. You've been looking down here in the nitty-gritty. I want you to look up at the mountaintop. King David is a-coming. But I want to do something else for us. I want to lift our eyes even higher than the Mont Blanc. I want to lift our eyes up into the heavens. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew. This is where we started our study of Ruth in the very first sermon, the introduction sermon, and this is where we should end. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is often the part of the chapter that people skip over when they're doing their yearly Bible read. But you shouldn't. Verse 1 says this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now jump down to verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. Jump down to verse 15. And Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Mashiach, the Christ. He is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the one that came. He was the one that was coming all along. From the moment we fell dead in the garden in Genesis 3, God was already revealing that one day someone would come and stomp on the head of Satan. A seed of that woman, a seed of one of the Gentile women, Rahab, a seed of one of the Gentile women, Ruth. Gentiles would be included in this plan of salvation, not just the nation Israel. This is what happened. This is what the book of Ruth tells us. It points towards David. It points towards the Messiah. And he has come. And we are on this side of him. We're looking back. We are New Testament believers. We are some of the most privileged people in all of humanity. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Boaz to get a glimpse of that genealogy that day? Wait a minute. Ruth and I are going to be the great-great-great-grandparents of the one who will save the world? Unfathomable. Absolutely inconceivable. And yet we're here flipping through our Bible, skipping that part. This is a tremendous privilege. We know the Messiah. We know him personally. And as if we've been hearing in the mornings, he lives in us. Christ in us. Doesn't that make you want to go out and live holy? Doesn't that make you want to go out and tell people he's come? And as we read the closing book of Revelation, we know something else. He's a coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge. And he's going to judge the living, and he's going to judge the dead. And you want to be on his side when that happens. And you might be looking at your life and thinking, man, these trials, they're just crushing me. I can't think through the health problems and the pain, and I can't think through the marital conflict, and I can't think through the problem with my grandparents and the problem at work and with the business and the country and the politics and the church and the sound system. But you need to lift your eyes beyond the mountains into the heavens and remember that Jesus Christ is coming back. And that should be your perspective that you run all your little trials through. I'm not belittling them. Everyone's grief and pain is real to them. Just like it was for Naomi when her husband died and her children died and she didn't know what was going to happen. Just like it was for Ruth when she was sweating in the sun, picking up sheaves that people were dropping, eating the scraps and the leftovers. But you know what? God was at work. And he's at work in your lives today. I promise you. That's what the book of Ruth is teaching you. That yes, you have to get up and put on your makeup and go and do the plan. You have to get in the field and work. But while that's going on, there is a bigger plan at work and a bigger design. And Jesus is coming back. So work on your problems, but don't lose perspective. Now, with that in mind, I want to read you again William Cooper's hymn. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot wait for the return of your Son, the return of the King of Kings. We pray for you We pray to you to help us in our need, in our grief, in our trials, in our discomforts, in our inconveniences, right down to the minutiae of our daily existence. You are there, and it is in you that we move and have our being. But Father, please lift our eyes up on a daily basis as we approach your word, as we speak to you in prayer. Remind us of the glorious realities of heaven that await us, and of a renewed earth where justice will reign as Christ, as the Messiah. We look forward to his coming, and we pray that you would hasten that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Ask the musicians to come up now. We're going to stand and sing a hymn, and I confess I'm not sure what the title is, but it'll become plain in a moment. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. How appropriate is that? Oh, what a foretaste of the glories divine. You know that praying to him, singing to him, even tonight, is a foretaste. It's the appetizer of what the glories divine will be like in the future. Let's sing. May the God of all goodness give you peace to trust in his power and rest in his grace, because behind every frowning providence hides a smiling face. Amen.